27 tonight, please. Matthew 27. We're just about ready to conclude this book. We'll do it in another Sunday, a couple of Sundays. We'll be done with Matthew, and then we'll be moving to a new study. Before we look at this, let's bow and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the Word and those who are here to partake of it tonight. We pray that this passage of Scripture will speak to us in a very personal way this evening, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as we've been journeying through Matthew, we've been certainly seeing, ever since the beginning of the book, that this book of Matthew is designed to teach us that Jesus Christ was Israel's Messiah, King, and Savior. That's why when you begin the book of Matthew, it begins with his kingly lineage. A Davidic baby would be born to a virgin in Bethlehem. He would be in the line of David. Gentile magi would travel many miles to worship him as king, and that's what the shepherd scene is all about. The angels appear to the shepherds, and they go to Bethlehem to find him so they can worship him. Why? Because he was the king. As we continue on in the book of Matthew, we discover that the book develops with Christ's kingly life. From his very baptism, the moment that the Spirit of God descended out of heaven like a dove, and a voice from heaven of God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased," his kingly life was sanctioned, and his ministry began. Then in the 27th chapter of the book of Matthew, we saw a kingly death. Christ was taken, and it was an unusual form of thing that was taking place. Mock trials that were very unusual, that were diabolical. But that was, in fact, the death of a king. And as we near the end of the chapter, we see Christ's kingly burial. Now, when we come to this section of Scripture tonight, we look at the burial of Jesus Christ. This is not a normal burial. What we're seeing here is not a normal graveside service. This is the king. And just as the king's birth was so graphically described in the first part of Matthew, so is the king's burial. And the reason why this is so importantly described for us is that the burial of Jesus Christ's body is a fulfillment of biblical prophecy, which clearly proves Jesus Christ is the God, King, Savior. This very event stands out by itself as an episode in the life of Christ, in fact, in the death of Christ, that proves again he is king. His birth, his life, his death, and even his burial clearly prove this reality. Now, when you bury him, it proves he was actually dead. Now, we're very familiar with some of the predictions that were made by the prophet Isaiah. And particularly at this time of year, there are a number of them that are remembered. About 700 years before these events occurred, actually, in the book of Matthew, Isaiah the prophet predicted, for example, in Isaiah 7:14, that a virgin would conceive and bear a son. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we learn that it was predicted that this one who would be born would be the mighty God. He would be Emmanuel, God with us. This would be one who would actually come to earth, this son, this child that would be born. But when we come to the 53rd chapter, and we come to the 9th verse, there's another prediction given about this one who would be born, and that is about his grave. It says that his grave would be assigned with wicked men, and yet, here's the odd thing. And yet he was with a rich man in his death. What an odd prophecy. His grave would be assigned with wicked men. Most of the time when wicked people died, they took their bodies, they just tossed them into a common grave and buried them. But these words that somehow a rich man would be involved with him at his death become very, very odd, because somehow there would be a rich individual connected to the burial of Jesus Christ. Now, Christ had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah predicted that somehow Christ's death and his grave would be connected to a rich man. And what we have here in Matthew is a literal fulfillment of that prediction. This, ladies and gentlemen, is one of the many evidences that Jesus Christ was Israel's Messiah. He fulfilled every single prediction that was necessary to be the Messiah. This is also a reason why we believe that every prediction made in Scripture will be fulfilled literally. If Jesus Christ makes a statement, it will happen just exactly as he said it would. If he promises the church that you'll be caught up in the air to meet me in the air at the rapture of the church, you can be absolutely certain that is exactly what will happen. Because every time we see prophecy predicted and we're able to follow it through, it is fulfilled literally. Now, this text tonight breaks down nicely into two main parts. The first one is the burial of Jesus' body by Joseph of Arimathea. That is described in verses 57 to 61. Notice what the scriptures say. Matthew 27, 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. Now when it was evening, this man came and surfaced, and he went to Pilate, and he asked for the body of Jesus. No burial plans had been made by his disciples. He had told them, "I'm going to Jerusalem to die." You would have thought that his faithful disciples would have said, "Maybe we better come up with some plan as to where we're going to bury him," but they hadn't made any plans. And according to Mark chapter 15, Pilate was shocked that Jesus had died so soon. It was typical for one who was crucified to stay alive for up to 24 hours, and it was not uncommon, as one writer said, for a person to live about 3 days. So by virtue of the fact that he was put on the cross about the middle of the day and they're already saying he's dead, that was shocking news to Pilate. But of course we know why that was happening, because the moment of Christ's death was sovereignly controlled by him. He gave up his own spirit. He was in complete control of the actual moment of his death. Now there are 8 facts that we want to observe about this burial business of Jesus Christ. And not one of his 11 of the apostles came out of hiding to help in this burial. They're nowhere to be found. They're nowhere to be seen. In these facts, we want to observe, there are 8 of them. Number 1, a man surfaced. His name was Joseph. Verse 57 says, "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph." Now, that's a great biblical name. In fact, that was the name of Jesus' human father. It's unknown what happened to Jesus' human father. We saw him earlier in the book of Matthew, then we never hear about him again. Most scholars believe, there are a lot of traditional beliefs and views in history and apocryphal writings about what happened to him. Many believe that he had already died. But Joseph was certainly a wonderful name in the history of Israel. There was Jesus' father's name, who was Joseph. Then you have Joseph, the son of Jacob, who ultimately became the leader of Israel. A name can mean something if it's used in the right way. A Joseph can be significant. You take ladies that are seen here named Mary. They're very important in the text of Scripture. Or you can be a Mary Baker Eddy that develops Christian Science, which is an heretical system. It all depends on the relationship to the Lord. This man's name was Joseph. The second fact that's brought out is he was from Arimathea. Not a lot is known about that town. There is a lot of speculation about it. It's guessed that it was about 22 miles northwest of Jerusalem, just about the same distance from here to Otsego, Michigan. It was a Jewish city. That we do know, and that is important. If you flip over to Luke for a moment, chapter 23, Luke chapter 23, I just want to show you one verse of Scripture because I think this is important to the narrative. In Luke chapter 23, and notice verse 51. Luke 23 and verse 51. Let's just start at verse 50. "And a man named Joseph, who was member of the council, a good and righteous man, he had not consented to their plan and action, a man from Arimathea, a city of the Jews." Arimathea, a city of the Jews. So what we know about this town is that it was a Jewish city. It was steeped in Jewish religion. And what we're about to see is here's a man who certainly was himself steeped in Jewish religion, who finally stood up against it. And he finally took a stand and he said, "I am going to stand against even what my hometown believes." Because most of the Jews had rejected Jesus Christ. As John said, he came into his own received him not. But Joseph of Arimathea was one man from Arimathea who saw it differently. The third fact that's brought out about him is he was rich. The text says in verse 57, he was a rich man. The word rich that's used here in Greek is an interesting Greek word because it means he wasn't just rich, he was abundantly rich. This was a very wealthy man. Now, ladies and gentlemen, worldly wealth is not wrong. In fact, worldly wealth can be used to do great things for God. This particular rich man, whose name is Joseph, is remembered forever because he was a wealthy man who used his, as it were, wealth in this context for the glory of God. There are all kinds of philosophies as to what you should do with money and how you should think about it. There's one philosophy that says, get all you can all you get, and then sit on your can. Now, that's an odd philosophy, but that is one philosophy that's out there pertaining to the financial world. But there are rich people in the Bible. Abraham was a very rich man. Solomon was a very rich man. Zacchaeus was a very wealthy man. We know that Lydia, who was that woman of Philippi that Paul ran into, was a very wealthy woman. In fact, many speculate that she underwrote much of Paul's ministry for the rest of his life. So there are certainly occasions where we meet rich people in the Bible. The thing that makes them really rich, though, is not their money, it's their commitment to the Lord. The fourth fact that's brought out is he had become a disciple. You'll notice verse 57, it says he had also become a disciple of Jesus. Now this is critical. Because according to Luke chapter 23, what we just read, Joseph had been a member of that Sanhedrin council. And he was a good and righteous man, and he had not consented with the decisions which were being made to crucify Jesus Christ. When Christ was taken into those mock trials, Joseph was there, but he didn't agree with the decision that Christ should be crucified. Now, what's intriguing here is that the thing that has caused the other disciples to flee, the thing that has caused the other disciples to abandon Jesus Christ, his arrest and his death, is the exact thing that causes this disciple to become faithful. It's the one thing that caused the others to be afraid. This is the exact moment that causes Joseph to surface as a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, sometimes those who are faithful soldiers surface in crisis times of war. I have an interesting book at home. I just found it yesterday. We've been hauling stuff into the house and into the basement, and it's just a nightmare, frankly. But it's about to end. There's light at the end of this tunnel. And I finally found a box of books, and in that box of books, I have a book there called Acts of Bravery. They're remarkable stories of people who have done some unusual things in some unusual moments. And more than one story that I've read from a military account testifies that sometimes those that you would never expect to surface to become heroes are those who do surface to become heroes. A young skinny boy from Georgia, who really didn't seem to have a whole lot going on in a very crisis moment, all of a sudden becomes a top-notch soldier and gets the job done. That's what happens here. You know, we have Paul who says that sometimes there are crisis moments that come to prove who's faithful and who's not. There are certain things that surface to show who really loves the Lord and who doesn't. This crisis surfaced, and it surfaces the faithfulness of Joseph. Which brings us to the fifth fact. He went to Pilate and asked for Christ's body. Verse 58 says, this man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. The Romans often left dead bodies hanging on a cross until they decayed or some of the birds came and started picking away some of the flesh. And typically what they would do then is take the body and throw it into a common grave. So typically a person who's crucified is not given some honor guard type of burial. And when Joseph surfaces and goes to Pilate and asks for this body, this is real risk for him. Because he's coming out of a closet and he's going to Pilate, who has just ordered Christ to be executed. Now, according to John's account, Joseph had been a secret disciple because he feared the Jews. In other words, he really hadn't told anybody that he was a believer in Jesus Christ, and he really was following him and he believed who he was. But at this point, he boldly goes to Pilate and asks for the body. We also know, according to John, that Nicodemus went with him. Let's flip over to the 19th chapter of John and just get a glimpse of that episode. John chapter 19. And I want you to see it for yourself. John 19, verse 38. Here's what we read. John 19, verse 38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate granted permission, so he came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds of weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with the spices, as it is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, according to John, Nicodemus also went with him. This is the same Nicodemus who is found in John chapter 3 going by night to question Jesus Christ. Obviously, these two had both believed on him. These two were high-ranking religious leaders in the Sanhedrin Council, and these two were believers in Christ. Even though, I want you to think about this for a moment, they were powerful or part of a group that was a powerful bunch of phony religious leaders, these two were right with God. And by the way, when Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks for this body, this is a confession of Christ, that is confessing Christ before one of the most powerful people on the planet, because Pilate literally could have ordered Joseph to be killed. But there's something that I see here in this surfacing of Joseph, and that is this. We must be very careful not to prejudge someone just because at the present time they don't think the way we think they ought to think, or they don't do what we think they ought to do. Just because someone presently is caught up in some, perhaps, system of theology or religion that we don't embrace. In fact, we would say it's wrong. We would say it's not true. We would call it a dangerous system of vipers. Doesn't mean that there aren't those in that system who haven't really trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. There can be people from all walks of life who, for a variety of reasons, just haven't surfaced yet as to their faith in the Lord. And that's the way it was with Joseph. Joseph was a very rich man. He was part of the Sanhedrin. You would not expect to find him as one who was really in love with the Lord, but he did love the Lord. Not one of Christ's immediate disciples came and asked for Christ's body, but these two loved Jesus and did. We have, in the midst of all this, Mary went out and got a nice, beautiful Christmas tree. And we put it up. There's something odd about this Christmas tree. It likes to drink at night. You can check the water during the day. It doesn't seem to be so bad. But I want to tell you, somehow during the night, this tree decides to gulp it down. And it seems to me that its life really surfaces during the night. You know, I've read that there are flowers like that. There are certain flowers that bloom at night. When things are dark, they begin to actually flourish. That's what happened here in the life of Joseph. Things got real dark. And there weren't many faithful people around, but there was Joseph. And in that very dark hour, he surfaces and he flourishes as a tremendous man of God. And the impact of Christ's life was not seen until after it was gone. And that is so true in the life of so many. We were talking about the radio ministry. We've heard nothing from North Carolina or Louisiana. We've contacted them, but there's no response. Like we hear in Kalamazoo, we hear all the time things that people are listening. And John, our board chairman, John Carr, made an interesting observation a number of weeks ago, which I agree is true. He said, we probably won't hear a whole lot until it's gone. And when it's gone, that's when we'll begin to hear things. You know, that's what happened when George Gardner left Calvary Church via going home to be with the Lord. When George Gardner was there, the church was being blessed of God, and it was flourishing, and it was growing, and then God took him home. I just recently heard of someone who said, oh, I wish we could go back to those days. They didn't realize what was going on at the time until it was gone. That's what happened with the life of Christ. Nicodemus and Joseph had been following the Lord, but it really didn't hit them that they really needed to get on track until he was gone. And when he was gone, these two surfaced as faithful disciples of the Lord. The sixth fact is he took the body and he cared for it. Verse 59 tells us that, and Joseph took the body, wrapped it in clean linen and cloth. John tells us that Joseph and Nicodemus brought about 100 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Each man would have carried about 50 pounds plus the weight of the body. This is a major sacrifice, although Joseph would have had servants, certainly, at his disposal with the kind of wealth he had. Probably this is something he did himself. They wrapped the body in clean linen cloth. It was the custom of the Jews not to embalm the body like the Egyptians did. What the Jewish people did is they wrapped it in a lot of beautiful perfumes and aloe and sweet-smelling things so that the decay of the body would not become a stench. That's how Jews treated a body. They didn't embalm them like the Egyptians did. And normally, the body of thieves was just discarded. So this certainly is not the norm when you have two men from the Sanhedrin who, basically going into the Sabbath, they are going and taking a dead body down and they're pumping in their own money and resources so they can care for this body. This is odd. You see, this body is being treated as a king. And then the seventh fact is he put the body in his own tomb. Verse 60 says, and he laid it in his own new tomb. Now I want to read on. Which he had hewn out of the rock. I don't want you just to jump over that. This tomb was a new tomb that Joseph had cut out in a rock, and he had it cut out for himself. I'm not sure he was going to be buried there, although that's possible. Joseph was from Arimathea. The most logical place for him to actually have been buried would have been in Arimathea. But he probably, at his own expense, purchased this tomb outside Jerusalem for Jesus. And it was a brand new tomb. Now what I find interesting about the words that he had this tomb cut out of the rock, hewn out of the rock, is the word he uses for rock is Petra, not Petras. This particular word would indicate he actually went to all the expense to have a rock. I'm talking about not, you know, you move a rock and you're digging in the dirt in a cave. That's not what we're talking about here. That would be Petras. He actually had a rock in the side of some hill dug out so that this brand new tomb could be constructed. That was a lot of work. It was a lot of expense. And Joseph picked up the whole tab for all of this. And then he put Jesus in this brand new tomb. And the text says he rolled a large stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away. This stone was so large that no one could just lift it. This stone was put by this tomb, in front of this tomb, and this must have cost Joseph a huge sum of money. Which brings us to the eighth fact. Some women just sat by the grave quietly. Verse 61 says, and Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary sitting opposite the grave. I can't help but see how many times these faithful women just show up. And there's not much they can do. They can't go up against the religious authority. They can't go up against the political authority. There's no fanfare here. There's no limelight for these ladies. There are no headlines. They're remembered because they are just there. There were no disciples to be found except two, Joseph and Nicodemus. The other are hid somewhere. But what you do find, who you find, are faithful women. Mary Magdalene, and there was the other Mary, they had followed Jesus from the cross to the grave. They couldn't do much, but they could faithfully be there, and they're honored forever in the scriptures. And it's just interesting that the scriptures keep reminding us these women were there. They were faithful, and they were there. You know, when you look at what these women were actually doing, they're just showing they're devoted to him. There's not a lot of action here. Not a lot of frontline activity here. It appears as though they're just sitting there. But the truth of the matter is they were there because they loved the Lord. And they were watching. And they were waiting. And they were observing. They were listening. Because they were devoted to him. And they're forever remembered. Now that brings us to the second part. The religious leader's request for protection of the dead body. Verses 62 to 66. Now on the next day, after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days I am to rise again. Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, he has risen from the dead, and the last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. And they went and made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. In sharp contrast to the loving care that's being given by these two disciples and these women, there are these evil plottings and maneuverings that are taking place amongst this Jewish leadership that is a bunch of phonies. These are leaders who are frauds. They like the limelight to be classified as a leader, but they don't have the heart for it. Now the next day, and this is so phony, the next day, which is the Sabbath day, the chief priests and the Pharisees violate the law. They're desecrating the Sabbath day. They're going to Pilate. They're going to a Gentile place, a place that previously they wouldn't even step a foot in. But they're going into this place now to request that this dead body be guarded. Now, these religious leaders are just as afraid of Christ's dead body as they were of his live body. And that is very unusual. I have read a number of books about hunting in Africa. And some of the Africans, when they kill a lion, they're very fearful of a lion in the combat of trying to take it down. But once it's dead, there's rejoicing, and there's a whole different atmosphere around the camp, as it were, or the city that's there. There's rejoicing because the lion is dead. This didn't happen with these boys. They're not rejoicing now because they finally got their wish. The body is dead. And there are five facts I want to show you. Number one, the religious leaders, they get together with Pilate. That's verse 62. On the next day after preparation, these Pharisees go to Pilate. Pilate seems to cater to these leaders, which suggests they did have some political power. These people were good at scheming and manipulating. That's how Satan works. Behind back scenes, evil junk. That's how he works. You see, God's out front. God's open. God's eye to eye. God's truthful. Satan operates behind scenes in dirty religious stuff. And that's what's happening here. Secondly, the religious leaders remember what Christ said. Look at verse 63. And we remember that when he was still alive, the deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again. Now this is eye-opening. Oh, I want to tell you. You see, we may remember that the trumped-up charge that they used to kill Jesus Christ was one that had to do with destroying the temple that Christ claimed in 3 days he could restore, which he himself said was a prediction of his resurrection. These leaders are now saying, oh, we knew what he meant. They're remembering what he meant by that prediction. They knew their charge was false when they made it. In other words, when they said that he was talking about destroying the temple, they knew he wasn't talking about the temple in Jerusalem. They knew exactly and precisely what he was predicting. I will die and I'll rise again. And they call Christ the deceiver when in all reality, by this very statement, they've just proved that they're the deceivers. They're the ones that are playing evil behind the scenes. They knew it was predicted that the Messiah would die. They knew it was predicted that the Messiah would not see decay. They knew that he had promised he would rise again. What is also amazing is that these unbelieving religious frauds remember Christ said he would rise again, and apparently his own disciples forgot that. They're remembering something. His own disciples had forgot. They're remembering he said in 3 days I'll rise again. And his own disciples are hit out because apparently they've lost track of that thought that Jesus said I'm going to rise again in 3 days. The third fact is the religious leaders ask Pilate to secure Christ's tomb for 3 days, verses 64 and 65. Now, it's stated three times in this context that the tomb is to be secure. Make that tomb secure. Now, I ask you this question, ladies and gentlemen. Have you ever known or seen any concern about a dead body? Where you are so concerned about the body, so consumed with the thought that the body might come back to life, that you must put a guard at the tomb. Frankly, this is not the normal way a dead body is treated. This is the burial of a very unique body. And it certainly cannot be the burial of a body that's a normal person, because no normal person is treated like that at a burial. When you're setting up a guard to just watch the grave, to make sure the body doesn't come back out of it, you've got to be burying a king. And according to verse 64, they use as a motive the fact that the disciples would come and steal the body, but the truth is, deep in the hearts of these religious shysters was the realization that Jesus said he would rise again. Which brings us to the fourth fact. Pilate grants them their request. Verse 65, he said, you have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how. He sends a guard. He says, you've got your wish. Go secure the tomb. Now, Pilate has just turned this matter over to the religious leaders. And I want to bring that point out, ladies and gentlemen, because these are the religious leaders that are hoping that body will stay in that grave. These are the religious leaders who are going to do everything they can to see to it that body stays in that grave. They're not about to let anybody get near that tomb that could possibly crack it open and steal that body. So if this body comes out of that tomb, it is going to be an absolute sovereign miracle of the King of Kings. Which brings us to the final fact, the religious leaders secure the tomb. Verse 66, they went and made the grave secure along with the guard. They set a seal on the stone. They made the grave secure three ways. All of them begin with a word that starts with the letter S. First of all, they put a large stone. That's what they did. They set the stone there. The stone was there. The large stone was there. That was already there. Secondly, there was a station guard. They had a guard stand watch at the grave. You have a guard that's a standing watch. And thirdly, they sealed the tomb. Now, the way they sealed it is they took long cords, and they, kind of an X fashion, they would cross the tomb with these long cords, and they would seal it with clay. And that would enable them to determine if anybody had tried in any way, shape, or form to get into that tomb. Now, I have never heard or seen of anyone or any group so afraid of a dead body. Have you? There has never been another body that has commanded this kind of attention after it's dead. The only explanation for this body, the only explanation for these facts, is that this was the King of Kings. You see, in his birth, he is king. In his life, he is king. In his death, he is king. And in his burial, he is king. And what you'll see next time in his resurrection, he is king. By virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ died, that shows our need for redemption. By virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ died, it shows he is the means of redemption. And by virtue of the fact that Jesus Christ died, it shows the power that can be in redemption. Jesus is the King. Will you let him reign in your life? May we pray. If you're here tonight and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, listen, you'll never see another story like this. There is no other story in history like this. There's only one person who went into a tomb, had a tomb guarded, and he came out of it alive, and that's Jesus. And that proves that he can forgive you of any sin. And right now in this moment, if you will invite him into your life to save you, he'll do just that. So in the privacy of this moment, you pray something like this. God, I'm a sinner. I admit it. I thank you that Jesus died for me. And right now I invite him into my life to be my Savior. Father, what a tremendous book this book of Matthew has been. What a glimpse of a glorious king we have seen, and oh, how we long to see him face to face. I pray that it would, even as we've prayed tonight, even be tonight, when we're caught up in the air to meet him in the air. But in the meantime, Lord, I pray that the Lord Jesus will reign supreme in our lives and through our lips. I pray, God, that we will be those who will be found faithful in serving him and living for him and in loving him. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.